Turn in your Bible, if you will. We'll eventually get there. You'll wonder when we're going to get there. But we'll eventually get to Matthew chapter 16. And when we get there, it'll all unfold very quickly. I hope. Today is one of those days in the year that I already kind of alluded to the goings-on that's going to take place today. But it's a big day, especially for sports fans. This is like the highlight of the year. Today we'll have the biggest televised event ever. More people are going to tune in today than will have ever tuned into an event at any time in history. It's going to be a big deal. Okay? The Super Bowl, obviously, is today. And millions are going to watch it. And there's going to be a lot of cheering. And there's going to be some hissing. And some booing. And two teams are going to take the field. There's not going to be much cooperation between those two teams. They are not going to be tuned into each other with regard to helping each other or cooperating or helping anything to take place that the other team wants to do. They're going to stand on opposite sidelines today in a stadium on the field of play. They're going to stand on opposite sidelines, and they are going to attempt with only 11 representatives from each side on the field at any time. They are going to attempt to advance a football in opposite directions. As they try to advance that football in opposite directions on the field of play today, there is going to be a lot of muscle, bone, and sinew. There's going to be a lot of might and power exerted to attempt to not allow the advance of that football. They will try to advance it from one end to the other, depending on the direction of travel, and they will try to score points in order to ultimately prevail in the contest this afternoon. They will not negotiate. They will use all of their might. They will use all of their power. They will use all of their strength. They will use all of their mind. And they will not get along at all together. In the stands today, there are going to be fans. Some are going to be dressed in orange. Others are going to be dressed in Carolina blue. These fans are going to be loud. They have expended a lot of effort and treasure to make it to this contest today. They're going to get loud. They are going to be opinionated. There are not very many that are going to be there that are undecided today. They'll be opinionated. They'll be passionate. They will also at times be belligerent about the goings-on. They will at times flinch when things are taking place. They will at other times grimace because things are taking place. They will laugh. They will shout. They will pray at times. And there will be tears that will be shed in the stands today. The orange and the blue are not going to agree on much that is going to take place in Levi's Stadium today. In addition to all of those individuals there, there is going to be a third team that's going to take the field. That third team will situate itself between the two teams that are on the field. There are nine men who make up the third team. this third team that positions themselves between each team on each sideline. They are on the field, but they are not of the field. They are employed by their headquarters. They are employed by the Kingdom Office, which is situated at 300 Park Avenue in New York City, the NFL. These nine men are put on the field to be between the teams in order to ensure that the conflict that takes place on the field of play today is played out according to the policies and procedures that are put in place by the NFL. They are representatives of the kingdom of the NFL. Each of these men has been given a book. That book that they have been given tells them how they are to manage the conflict between the two teams that are on the field. Everything they need to know is in the book. Everything they need to know to be able to take control and take charge of the conflict and the chaos that will take place on the field has been given to them in the book. This book they are to know by heart. This book they are to have resident in their mind and in their heart at a moment's notice so that they can ensure enforcement of policies and procedures as handed down by the kingdom to these nine men on the field. They are to ensure that they're not carrying the book with them, except in their heart and in their mind. In the middle of the chaos, these men are to exercise complete control over the conflict that is taking place before them. Every decision that these nine on this third team make are to be consistent with the guidelines in the book that has been sent down from headquarters, that has been sent down from the kingdom of the NFL in New York. The decisions that they are to make are not to be based on emotion. The decisions that they are to be make are not to be made by polling those that are standing on the sideline or checking the windage in the stadium today. They're not to get their information from people seated in the stands, the media, the teams themselves, or the owners' boxes high above that particular area. Sometimes these nine are going to be booed. And at the very same time that they're being booed, they will be cheered. There will be boos, there will be cheers. They will not be able to make all of the people happy all of the time. They will pay no attention to the cursings. They will pay no attention to the rumblings. They won't pay attention to it coming from the sidelines. They won't pay attention to it coming from the seats, because their sole purpose on the field today is to represent the kingdom that is situated at 300 Park Avenue in New York City, which is headed by one man, a commissioner, by the name of Roger Goodell. Back in 2012, we saw what happens in a stadium when the third team loses control of play on the field. If you'll remember back in 2012, the regular officials walked off the fields and were replaced with men called replacement refs who did not have a grasp on the book that was provided by Kingdom headquarters in New York City. These replacement individuals, replacement refs, were put on the field, placed into the chaos, placed into the conflict, placed into the heat of battle, and they did not know what they were doing. They did not have the book resident in their mind and in their heart. They had nothing to draw on at times other than trying to attempt to do something called common sense. And things descended through that season, the early part of that season, things descended into even deeper chaos. They were thrown into a bad situation. They gave it a good try. But with each week that passed by, players and coaches tried to get away with more and more and more, knowing that these individuals did not have a clear, firm grasp on the policies and procedures that were being passed down from the kingdom in New York City. They argued, they cajoled, they created an atmosphere of charged emotion and chaos on the field. These replacements allowed mobs of cameramen and coaches and players to surround them after making calls, and they lost control after game after game. Play on the field is violent. Play on the field is emotional. And these men that are sent from the kingdom must have unquestionable control, or the entire conflict will deteriorate into mob rule. These nine have to understand the book. They have to understand the rules of play, the rules of engagement, the policies, and the procedures that have been laid out for them. They must use only the book. They must not go outside of the book for information, go outside of these policies in order to make determinations. They must do everything that takes place on the field of play by the book. They must rule by authority and not by opinion. Now we're going to make a turn. God has a third team on the field. God has a third team on the field today. That team is the church. We are seeing today in our age, we are seeing what it looks like when the third team joins the teams on the field. Do you see that? We are seeing what happens when the third team, who is not to, is to, the third team that is to be on the field, but not of the field, we are seeing what happens when that third team becomes a part of what's taking place on the field, that joins the fans, that joins the teams, that joins the owners, that joins those that are in conflict on the field. We were not sent from the kingdom. Hello. We were not sent from the kingdom to be Democrats or Republicans. How's that grab you? We were not sent to be liberal. We were not sent to be conservative. Kingdom, the kingdom did not send us here for that. We were not sent here to divide people up along racial lines. We were not sent for that. We were not also sent to sit in the stands. We were sent to be situated in the middle of the conflict to bring something from the kingdom to bear. There's such a thing in the Bible as what we call law of first mention. Have you ever heard of the principle of the law of first mention? The principle of the law of first mention is that if you're trying to figure out what something means biblically, if you're trying to figure out what this is trying to point to and what the whole point of something is, then you go to the first place that it is mentioned. You go to the first place where that procedure, where that idea, where that method is presented, and you understand it in its first mention, And then you use it in that same way throughout Scripture, unless Scripture itself says this is different than what it was there. So then that becomes a law that you find things and you move them through Scripture and you don't change them as you will. These things move through Scripture unless Scripture itself says we're treating this different here than we did over there. Then you make it the same across the line. Let me give you an example of that if I can. Let's see. Marriage was first introduced where? Oh, in the early passages of Genesis. In the early passages of Genesis, it tells us what marriage is. It tells us there in the first mention of it that it is one man and one woman that are put together for one lifetime. The first mention says that it is Adam and Eve that are a marriage, that constitute a marriage there. It is not Adam and Steve. The law of first mention tells us how we're to treat the subject. And once we have our marching orders with that, then we move forward with that concept or that principle all the way to the end. It's not to change unless Scripture itself says, in this case, all bets are off, and this is the way I'm using it here. The law of first mention is very, very important. Matthew chapter 16's first mention of the church. We're going to talk about that for just a little bit today. Matthew chapter 16. First thing, this is a passage that you all are very familiar with, and it gets a lot of bad play in a lot of different ways here. And so I'm going to try to move through this, but give you the same principle. We've already set the table for it. Now I want to give you where we're coming from. Starting in verse 13, the disciples are with Jesus. And Jesus is asking them a question. He's asking this question of the disciples on this day. And he says to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" There's been a lot of talk. There's been a lot going on about who Jesus is and what's going on with him. And so he turns to his learners, he turns to his dedicated pupils, and he turns to them and says, "Who do the men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, they begin to tell him, verse 14. And they give him all kinds of answers that people are saying about him. Some of them say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, and all good answers. All great answers, aren't they? All good answers, but they're all wrong, okay? All good answers, but every one of them is a wrong answer at that point. And so then he comes and he says very pointedly to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Whom say ye that I am? Turns to the disciples, turns to all of them, and he asks them, "Whom do ye say?" Ye being plural. You see that there? He's not talking to one, he's talking to all in this occasion right here. It'd be like me turning to you here today, and in the way we talk where I come from, and saying, "Who do y'all say I am? Who do y'all say that I am?" He's not talking to one in particular. He's talking to the entirety of the group. This is a group question that he's throwing out here at this time. "Who do you all say that I am?" Well, Peter answers. Peter answers for the group. Peter answers the group message with his own interpretation and his own answer that he throws out there. Simon Peter, as a representative of the group, as a spokesman of the group, answers the question that has been asked of the group. Okay? If you'll notice in Scripture that there are groupings of different ones, you'll always find when Peter's mentioned that he's always mentioned first in the group. In the Gospels. He's a spokesman in the group. Okay? And so we see that's carried out all throughout the Gospels here. wasn't asked of Peter, particularly of him. It was asked of all of them, but he was the first to speak. He is the spokesman. And in verse 16, Simon Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in the next two verses, Jesus lays out the doctrine of the church. He lays out the doctrine of the church in the next two verses we have there. Here in the next two verses, we find that third crew that's been put on the field. We find the marching orders for the third crew that stands in the midst of the conflicts, that is on the field but not of the field. We find the policies and procedures and the beginning of that for the church, the policies and procedures that they are to govern the conflict by, that we are to govern the chaos that ensues around us by in those next two verses here. He goes forward and he says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." There is a spiritual process and a spiritual binding and a spiritual knitting together that takes place in this thing that is called the church. There is a binding together. There is a knitting of individuals through the church, and that is a work of God, you see. And so he talks of that verse 17 right here. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He goes on to say that there are some things that are going to be loosed and bound. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He tells Peter, he says, "You're not any longer going to be called Simon. You're not going to be one of these any longer. We're going to change things here. We're going to add an element in all of this. In fact, two elements." And so he talks to him and says, "You're not just one of the guys anymore. You're not just one of the group anymore. You are, in fact, a spokesman. You are, in fact, one that is out front of this group that I have before me right here." He says, "You're not going to be Simon. You're going to be Peter. You're going to be Peter. Petros. You're going to be a stone." The implication that he's giving there is that we have all these pebbles, but with these pebbles loosely gathered together here, you're going to be the binding thing that brings these little loose pebbles together, and that's going to bring it forward into a stone, Petros. Okay? So he's doing something different. He's giving a different picture than he's given to these individuals ever before. You're no longer a pebble among pebbles. You are pebbles that are becoming a stone now. You are all pebbles in this group that are coming together as a stone. Okay? But he says, "I'm not going to build my church on a stone. I'm going to build my church on a rock." Rock. Petra. I'm not going to build my church on a stone. I'm building my church on a rock. All right? Rock is a bunch of stones put together to form something. A rock is way larger and way stronger than any one stone could be. It has the idea of a rocky cliff, the idea of a rocky ledge. It is the idea of a slab of connected stones. How many of you poured your own sidewalk before? If you poured your own sidewalk, you put a number of stones in a mix of mortar, and you pour all of those collectively together to make a rock, to make a slab, to make something connected together of stones that were individual. So what he's talking about here is the idea of pebbles being put together into a stone, and then stones making up a slab. a foundation for something that is large and very large to rest upon. He's talking to y'all. He's not talking to just Peter. Okay? Peter got it. How do we know that Peter got it? If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll see that Peter got what he was talking about because he passes it on for you and me. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." He's talking about this loose collection here that comes together into stones that are built up a spiritual house that form a foundation, that form a slab for something to be built upon. And he's talking about a spiritual house, which is the church. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word." And so he's talking about Jesus Christ that makes sense of the slab, that is the mark that all the slab is measured off of, and is it's the headquarters, it's the headstone, it's the primary place that everything in the church is built from. So the stones make up collectively the rock that becomes the foundation for the church itself, with Jesus as the cornerstone that all of it is measured off of and triangulated from. "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The church will come together as a rock. Stones joined to stones, and those stones become a rock that is the church of the living God. A church that he intended to become a slab for society to be built upon. Church, and the term for that in the Greek is ekklesia. Everybody knew that. Ekklesia means to call out, to be called out. Which begs the question, called out from what and called out to what? The church is ekklesia, called out. And I have to tell you that this is not a uniquely Christian term. We have used it in a Christian way, but it's not a uniquely Christian term. In the Koine Greek, ekklesia is a normal, common, everyday term. And it doesn't necessarily point to the church. When you'd be walking down the streets of the day and you'd be listening to conversations, you would hear the term ekklesia rather frequently. Ekklesia in the day, in the vernacular of the day, in the regular everyday Greek language and Greek culture, was talking about folks that are called out from the public, called out from the masses to something else. And in that context, it was talking about people that were called out from the masses to serve in the Congress, or called out from the masses to serve on a board or a council of some kind. It was talking legislatively. It's a legislative term when we talk about church. Those called out from the group who are under legislation and legislate what comes from the kingdom. Legislating what the policies and directives that come from the kingdom down to the people. You remember in scripture that we taught that there is talk of gates. We see gates in Matthew 16 right here. Gates speak of the same thing, legislative authority. What took place in the gates is that the elders gathered and they heard cases and legislated upon those cases in the gates of the city. This is a legislative term, just like ecclesia is a legislative term. People called out from the general population to legislate on behalf of the kingdom. The church is more than a gathering of people coming together for an hour and a half, if you're Baptist, 2 hours if you're charismatic. It is more than folks coming together for an hour and a half and being inspired and having fellowship. The idea that we have in these two passages here is of this called out, and this foundation is the idea of legislative. A legislative force is what the church is meant to be. A legislative force that takes policies, procedures, and directives from kingdom headquarters, from the kingdom, from the king of the kingdom, and then puts them into effect, puts them into use in the society. That's how God intended for his society to be built. There are teams on the field. We are on the field, but we're not of the field. We are legislating from kingdom headquarters into this field that we have been placed upon. The church is a spiritual legislative agency. That's what our function is. We are seated with him in heavenly places. Have you heard that before? Well, amen. We are seated with him in heavenly places to legislate from there to here what he wants from there to here to be done. I will build my legislative body. When he's saying, I will build my church on this rock, he's talking about, I will build my legislative body. That's the term that he's using with all of that. We gather and we inspire and we encourage and we do some challenging and stuff like that. But we are not legislating to the society around us. Therefore, we have abdicated responsibility and abdicated authority that has been given to us as the church. We have all these churches all over this country. We have churches everywhere. You look on every corner, there's a church. A church of this and a church of that and this kind and that flavor and this church and that church, and we are in a mess. So something is not happening the way the Lord wants it to happen. How can we have all these churches in all these places and be in this humongous mess that we're in today? Because the church is not legislating as the Lord would have it to do. Something is desperately wrong. We have preachers that are preaching. We have teachers that are teaching. But it's all disconnected. The United States has embassies in foreign lands. It has embassies in hostile lands to the United States. A U.S. embassy that is placed in a foreign land is a little bit of America that is stuck in a foreign land. When that U.S. embassy is placed in that faraway place and a perimeter is placed around it, it becomes, that perimeter, that facility becomes the United States of America, stuck into the middle of foreign land. It is sovereign United States territory stuck into a foreign country. That's what made Benghazi so heinous. That's the heinousness of that little incident there. What that amounted to was that folks came in to Washington, D.C., and attacked the United States of America. on sovereign land, sovereign United States soil, even though it was on foreign land, these terrorists attacked the United States of America and killed our ambassador. What's the big deal? That's the big deal. When you see that concept didn't just show up. That's a concept of Scripture. It's the concept of the church. Where did folks get the idea for that? I'll tell you where they got the idea from that. They got it from the pages of Holy Writ. We are emissaries of a foreign government who are placed in the field of conflict into hostile territory. And where we occupy is sovereign ground. We are not to resemble the culture. We are to resemble the kingdom in the culture that we have been placed. How do we know if the Lord is building his church in a place? Go back to Matthew 16. How do we know if the Lord is building his church in a place? How do we know if it's his church? Tells us. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's how you know it's his church. That's how you know his church is functioning. That's how you know that his principles and his procedures are being followed and being put into the culture. You know when the gates of hell are not prevailing against the church. The church is being the church when the church is winning. That's how you know. If we're not winning, then we must be building our church and using his name. You get it? Because it ain't his church if it's not winning. It must be our church that we slap his name on, because the church is not winning. I remember back in Joshua, crossed over into the land of milk and honey, come up against Jericho, the first big test. Come against Jericho there, the fortified city. You don't get rid of this, it's the gateway to the promised land. You don't get rid of that, you're done. They come on it. Joshua goes out on a reconnaissance maneuver. He goes out scouting around in the pre-dawn hours. And as he's scouting around in those pre-dawn hours, he runs into what Scripture says is the angel of the Lord. And as he runs into this one, Joshua reaches for his sword and he cries out to the angel of the Lord, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you friend or foe? Are you with us or are you against us?" His intention was to cut his head off if he answered improperly. The angel of the Lord, a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord's army, the host of the armies of heaven, standing before the walls of Jericho that particular night, when asked that question, "Are you for us or are against us?" simply said, "I did not come to take sides, I came to take over." Amen. That's right. I'm here to take over. We are not of the field. We're on it, but we're not to be on the sidelines with either team. We're not to be sitting in the stands with the fans. We have been put here as a legislative body, as those that have policies, procedures, and directives from kingdom authority, from the kingdom headquarters, that we are to infuse into this world. And when we do not do that, confusion reigns. Chaos reigns. When the church is not being the church in the world, then the world is in the church and everything is chaotic and conflict and there's no authority and people will no longer listen to the authority. God brought the people of God out of Egypt. He brought them out and brought them into the wilderness. There in the wilderness, he took Moses up on the mount and he told him and he transcribed to him the 613 laws that became the Mosaic Law. And the purpose of that 613 laws that became the law of Moses on the mountain there was so that God's people would do things differently and look differently than the rest of the world and act differently than the rest of the world. That they might be a testimony to the living God to a lost and dying world. That was the purpose of that. And then Jesus fulfilled all of that, died on the cross. That law has been put aside. It's no longer a written law that we have to look at any longer, because when he died for mankind. He died because the law was the way that we find out that we are no good and we're dirty, rotten sinners and that we need a Savior. And when he died there, he made a way for us to be knit together, to have a spiritual house by virtue of the Spirit of God that would connect us one to another. This indwelling Spirit of God that connects the church, that connects his body, that connects it all together. And now that law is no longer written in stone. That law is now written on the tables of our heart. We carry it with us. We should be carrying the procedures and policies and having them quickened by the Spirit of God and acting and reacting as the headquarters would tell us to act and react every moment of the day. And when we divorce the two, we have the Spirit of God, but we don't have the policies and procedures from the book, from the manual that has been passed out by headquarters. We have nothing to activate, to make alive in order to make our decisions in this life so that we are different from the world and we are in fact then officiating, legislating as kingdom headquarters would have us to do. Get the point? Today, as you watch this game, maybe you got a dog in the hunt. I don't. Think about it today. Think about it as you watch those officials. The team that is on the field, but not of the field. They are above the fray. And friend, they will show you who is the authority, and there will be no question as to who is in charge in this conflict today. We need to be as the 9 on the 13 today. On the field, but not of the field. Are you saved? You got part of the equipping. You have been equipped spiritually to do these things. Are you progressing in your Christian life? Are you understanding the policies and procedures that the commander-in-chief, that the commissioner of the kingdom has laid out for us to present to the world around us in policy and procedure form? Are you familiar with the policies and procedures? Do you have enough of the policies and procedures in your heart, in your mind, that the Spirit of God could activate that on a moment's notice to move you to the place that He wants you to be, doing what He would ask you to do? If not, there's a disconnect, and that it, and you are then not becoming the church that he wants to build the society on. That he can legislate. There's a disconnect. Lord, help us not to be disconnected in what we're doing. Going through the motions and being a part of what's going on the field. We have to be above that. We have to be beyond that. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given us, Lord, to be here before this group today. We thank you for the ready-made example that you give us in this contest that is to be played out in millions and millions and millions of homes today. I pray, dear God, that we as at this church would take and look at what we have before us, the secular, Lord God, that we might be able to make sense of it, and Lord, that we might be able to use it, Lord, to become what you would have us to become. Lord, you want stones pulled together to form a slab that our society can be built upon. Lord, when we pull apart, we're not those pieces that would prevail against the gates of hell. Then, Lord God, your agenda is altered. And so we pray, dear God, that we might be the people that you called us to be. I'm going to ask you, Father, today that if there's people here that don't have a relationship with you, God, that you'd convict of that. And Lord, if there's folks here that are living in a way that is melding in with the world and thinking that it's okay, I pray, dear God, that you would show the error and the folly and the foolishness of that line of thinking. Lord, we are seated with you. And as those seated with you, we are asked to be different than those that we are on the field with. Lord, help us to be reminded that this is sovereign ground where your spirit is placed, that this is sovereign ground, sovereign territory, even though we be placed in a foreign land. Help us to recognize, understand that, and God, Lord, to hold up under the authority of that. For Father, I pray it in Jesus' name, and amen.